Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It might be a little easier for you to find that than Habakkuk. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, this morning we're going to begin a new series, and we're going to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians together. Ground, so you know how we got here from Habakkuk to Thessalonians. It's quite a jump. But as I prayed and thought about and read and considered where we should go in God's Word next, this letter, Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, really grabbed my attention. This letter was written around 50 to 51 AD, which makes it one of the earliest, if not the earliest, Christian writing that we have in Scripture. And so it gives us great insight into the early church, what our forefathers were thinking, what they were dealing with, what they were believing. And so it gives us great insight into the beginning of Christianity as the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so these words were written only about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. But as I read through these two letters, I was really struck by Paul's warm and affectionate tone to the church. My heart was resonating as I read about Paul's love for this congregation. I was encouraged in reading, and we'll come across these statements in these two letters that remind us of God's grace. We'll be reminded of the church's call to holiness, be reminded of the confidence that we have as we wait for Christ to return. But the letter also addresses some issues that we deal with in our contemporary culture and in the church at large, issues such as sexual morality, a decline of a God-honoring work ethic, and even questions surrounding what happens when we die. We find our church's mission statement in 1 Thessalonians. It's on the front of your bulletin every week. It comes from this letter. And overall, I just found these two letters to be extremely uplifting, to be encouraging. And so for all those reasons, here we are this morning in 1 Thessalonians. So will you read with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and it's my prayer this morning that when you leave here today, you will be encouraged as you consider the grace of God not only in your own life, but as you consider the grace of God among us together. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk to God about the church, what do you say to him? More specifically, I should ask, when you pray to God about this church, about Redeemer Community Church, or if you're visiting, about your local church, when you pray to God about the church, what are you praying? What are you saying to him? Do you go to God and lament? Maybe complaining about this, expressing frustration over that. Do you go to God in prayer thinking about the church in a spirit of comparison, saying, oh God, if you would just give us a building like the church down the street. God, could you just give us a children's ministry like the church down the road? God, could you give us a preacher like the one I listen to in my favorite podcast? When you pray to God about the church, to God about the church, what are you praying? There's no question what Paul prayed as he thought, we give thanks to God always for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. When the apostle prayed for the Thessalonians, he expressed thanksgiving to God for them. His heart was filled with gratitude for this congregation as he remembered them in prayer. Every time he thought of them, he thanked God for them, always giving thanks for all of them, for every member of the church. We know that Paul only spent a few weeks in the city. He wasn't there very long, but he was there long enough that the names and faces of these precious saints were imprinted upon his heart. And when he thought of them, all he could do was give God thanks for each of them, possibly even mentioning them by name and seeing their faces in his own mind as he prayed for them. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, this must have been a perfect church. Paul's thanksgiving actually extends all the way into chapter 2. He just goes on and on and on in the first chapter and into chapter 2 with thanksgiving for this congregation, but they weren't a perfect church. There's no perfect church this side of heaven. The purest churches are still filled with saints who sin and can be comprised of a mixture of error. So the church in Thessalonica had its problems, and Paul will address these later in the letter. But overall, as you read, it's a tone and tenor of thanksgiving, of gratitude for a church that he deeply loved and for a church that he longed to see again, to worship with them again. This was a church that gave Paul many reasons to give thanks to God. Sometimes for us, however, I think we aren't always so thankful for the church. Sometimes we may have a tendency to dwell on the failures of the church, to spend a lot of time thinking about the disappointments, the things that we don't like, the things we wish we could change. Sometimes we may become like the father who would only pray to God about his son's failures. And every night during their family devotion, as the dad led his family in prayer, he would mention to God all the bad things his son had done that day. One night, the six-year-old's mom heard him crying in his room, and she went to him and said, "What's the matter? Why are you so upset?" And he said, "Daddy only tells God the bad things I do. He never tells him anything good." And I wonder sometimes if that's how we are when we're talking to God about the church. They were only bringing to him the things that we see to be bad or the things that we don't like. And if we give in to this temptation to grumble and to complain and to dwell on the problems we might see in the church, this will lead to discouragement, disengagement, can even lead to disunity in the body of Christ. So imagine how encouraged this church must have been to receive this letter from Paul. "I always thank God for you. Every time I mention you in prayer, I am so grateful for you. I thank God for you." His expression of gratitude must have been like a shot of adrenaline to their souls to encourage them to keep moving forward with the gospel, to keep pressing on, assuring them that they did belong to Christ, that they had received his grace. And Paul is thankful for them. We should see that healthy churches are churches that will appropriately address problems as they arise. But healthy churches will also be churches that will readily recognize the good things that they see. And they will continually give thanksgiving to God, communicating to him their gratitude for his grace at work among them. And when we do this, when we regularly express to God in prayer our thankfulness for our brothers and sisters, our thankfulness for the church, this will encourage us. It'll be a strong antidote to the temptation to grumble and to complain, a strong antidote even to the temptation to walk out when people and pastors disappoint us. Paul had a deep desire to return to this church, to see them again face to face. but he was hindered from visiting this precious congregation. But he was so desperate to know how things were going, this condition of this young church, that we learn in chapter 3 that Paul sends Timothy going, and he receives this report from Timothy that their faith, their love is increasing. And after Paul receives that word from Timothy, he writes this letter to them to let them know he is thanking God for them. And so this morning, what I want us to consider are two reasons that you and I can give thanks to God when we consider the church. Two reasons that Paul would have been giving thanks to God for this congregation. So I want us to consider first that we can thank God this morning for a grace-forged fellowship. We can thank God for a grace-forged fellowship. And secondly, we should thank God for grace-transformed lives. For grace-transformed lives. In verse 1, we find there are three grace-forged fellowships that are mentioned in this opening verse. The first we see is the fellowship of the three missionaries, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These three men planted this church in Thessalonica. We're probably all familiar with the Apostle Paul, so I won't spend time giving you biographical information on him, but you may not be as familiar with Silvanus. This is a Latin name for the Greek name Silas. We learn about Silas first in Acts chapter 15, and we find out he was a respected leader of the church in Jerusalem. Well-respected, esteemed among the brothers there. He's sent to Antioch with the church's counsel, guidance, instructions on how Gentiles should respond to the law of God. We learn in Acts chapter 15 that he has the gift of prophecy and that he uses that to speak words of encouragement to the church in Antioch. And after Paul and Barnabas separate, and as Paul prepares to embark on his second missionary journey, the apostle personally chooses Silas to go with him on this mission endeavor. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Silvanus is referred to as a faithful brother. And so this was a respected colleague, a leader in the early church, who played an important part in the founding of this church. But then there's also Timothy. Paul and Silas meet Timothy in Lystra. He was a godly young man. He was highly esteemed among the believers, even though he was young. He inherited his faith. He received the faith that was passed down to him from his mother and his grandmother. He had been discipled in sound doctrine and in truth. And Paul recognized the giftedness of young Timothy. And so Paul also selected him to join with Silas in this second missionary journey. And over time then, Timothy became a trusted companion of the Apostle Paul, a faithful friend, and Paul would often send Timothy back to churches that he founded to serve as an apostolic representative, to represent the authority of Paul in the church. We also know that Timothy served as a pastor later in the church in Ephesus, and according to Hebrews 13:21, he was imprisoned at some point because of his faith in Christ. And so these three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, this grace-forged fellowship, labored together. They suffered together for the sake of this young church, for the gospel. And so you'll notice throughout this letter that Paul frequently uses the first-person plural pronoun, we, as he writes. We see this in verse 2. We give thanks. And as Paul writes this letter, he is speaking on behalf of the group, on behalf of all three men. He's the apostolic representative of them. He was uniquely gifted to write the letter as an apostle chosen by Christ. He had the authority to write the letter to the church. But when we read this, we should understand that his words reflect the heart of Timothy and Silvanus also. Paul writes on behalf of the group. And so with one voice, they're able to say, we give thanks to God for you. Well, the second grace-forged fellowship in verse 1 is the fellowship of the church itself. Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians. In Paul's day, Thessalonica was a bustling city, a population of 200,000 people. It was the center of commercial and political activity in Macedonia, the capital of the Roman province. It was located along a major highway that connected Rome with points east. It also boasted of a natural harbor. And so because of its position where it was located, it was a very prosperous city. The people that lived in the city enjoyed much wealth, enjoyed much freedom than others did. And also, particularly Macedonian women had greater privilege and greater status than women anywhere else in the world at the time. The city was known as a cultural destination, and so it attracted many writers, many philosophers who would come in to Thessalonica. It was a city that was filled with culture and cults, with promiscuity and prosperity, but yet it was a city that proved to be fertile soil for the seeds of the gospel to be planted and to flourish. In Acts chapter 17, we learn how this church was founded, the events surrounding it. It was not an easy start for this congregation. Acts chapter 17 tells us that for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul, as was his custom, went into the synagogue there. In the synagogue, he opened up the scripture, and from the scripture, he reasoned and explained to them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that Christ had to suffer and die as part of God's plan for the salvation of sinners. And as Paul preached the gospel in the synagogue, we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, that some of them were persuaded. A great many of the devout Greeks, these would have been God-fearing Greeks, non-Jews, and not a few of the leading women. And so it's through the preaching of the gospel that God established this church in this city. But only after 3 weeks, the Jews in the city grew very jealous of Paul and the success of the gospel as people were leaving the synagogue. And so Acts 17 tells us that they formed a mob. They caused an uproar. They wanted to get rid of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They wanted to stop this new movement in their city. They violently seized Jason, who was one of the new converts. They arrested him. They drug him out of his house. They forced him to put up security money. And finally, he was released. And so that evening, knowing the threat under the cover of darkness, these new young Christians helped these missionaries get out of town as quickly as possible. But despite the violence and the threats, the persecution, this church thrived. And so a few weeks later, when Timothy returned to check up on them, he found a healthy, growing, vibrant congregation. He found that those gospel seeds that had been sown, that they were already producing good fruit in the lives of these believers. In verse 1, Paul uses the Greek word ekklesia when he talks about the church. The word there is, we see in our English translation, church, the church in Thessalonians, but it's the Greek word ekklesia. It's a word that means assembly. But this was not a Christian word. There were many assemblies in the city. There were political assemblies. The word was often used to describe the governing assembly where free citizens, mainly upper class men, could gather together to participate in the political process. But there were many other religious ecclesias in the city where people would gather to worship a pantheon of gods and other deities. But when Paul is using this word, we know that he's not referring to these pagan or political assemblies or gatherings. When Paul uses this word ekklesia, he is referring to the assembly of the saints, the gathering of the people of God, to a grace-forged fellowship. And the roots of this word go back to the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to describe the assembly of Yahweh, to describe the gathering of the people of God. Moses uses the word in Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of this song in the assembly or ecclesia of Israel. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen uses this same word when he speaks of the ecclesia of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And so when Paul is using the word, he is not speaking of these secular assemblies, these secular or pagan gatherings, he's thinking of the way the word would have been used in the Old Testament, the way Jews would have understood the word, a gathering of the people of God. And so we should see that this Thessalonian ecclesia, this church, was not like any other gathering. It was not like any other assembly of people anywhere else. We understand that the church, the gathered church, is not like any other gathering anywhere else. It's the gathering of the people of God in the Father and in the Son. The ecclesia is a gathering of a people who are formed together, who have been founded upon the gospel. It's the assembling of those who have been called out of darkness, have been called into Christ by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the gathering of the people who have been chosen by the will of the Father and have been purchased by the blood of the Son and have been sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The ecclesia that Paul is writing about, the church that he is writing about, is the kingdom of sinners who have been transformed by the grace of God. The church is the gathering of the people of God from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And so we should see, even this morning as we are here today, that we are the ecclesia, that we are the church, with all our flaws and failures, our sin, our struggle, that in this very room is gathered what the scripture calls the temple of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God. And while each church has a physical address, the church in Thessalonians, 2219 Hendersonville Road, Skyland, Paul ultimately doesn't want to draw our attention to that part, where we're located physically, but he draws our attention to the spiritual location of the ecclesia of the church. Notice in verse 1, he calls it the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the third grace-forged fellowship in verse 1. Not only do we as Christians enjoy fellowship and connection and unity with the saints, but Paul says we are inseparably united to God the Father and to God the Son. And we know that union with Christ is Paul's favorite way of describing the Christian. He loves to talk about being in Christ, but notice here he does something that's unique. He doesn't just say that we're in Christ. Paul says we are in God the Father. And usually Paul will talk about the church of God, but here he speaks of the church being in God. This isn't a mistake. Paul wasn't confused. This isn't some error. But what he's drawing our attention to is that by the grace of God, the Christian enjoys communion and participation with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit. That we are in a real, life-giving, soul-satisfying, personally intimate relationship with God. That we've been brought into a new sphere of life, into a vital union with the Father and with the Son. And we sang about this fellowship this morning in our opening hymn. He drew me with his cords of love, tightly bound me to him, round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. This is the church in God. And all three of these relationships that are mentioned in verse 1, all of them are the result of God's grace. And so it's appropriate then that Paul offers this greeting to the church: grace to you and peace. This is not some wish for the well-being of the church. This is not just positive thinking here, but Paul is stating a fact. He's reminding this congregation of their spiritual reality in God, that they have been given the grace of God, that they've received God's unmerited favor. It's saving favor from God that no one can earn, that no one deserves. The Bible says that we were in rebellion to God, and that because of our sin, we were under the just wrath of God. But yet God, who is rich in mercy, who abounds in steadfast love, he sovereignly chooses those who will receive his saving grace. And he chooses them not based on anything in them. It's not that God looked through time and saw this congregation in Thessalonica and said, there's some good people there. There's some smart people there. There's some wealthy people that will live there. And so I will give them my grace and draw them to myself. No. God didn't choose them to receive his grace because of anything in them. He doesn't choose anyone because no one is deserving. Yet out of his love, he chooses a people that he will bestow upon them his grace. If you're here this morning and you're in the Father and you're in the Son, then know that you have received the very grace of God because he loved you and he chose you to be with him forever. Grace to you and peace. It's the grace of God that leads us to peace with God. And when Paul writes about this peace, he's not speaking of some sort of inner tranquility, some feeling that everything's just going to be okay. He's reminding this church that there has been a fundamental change in their relationship with God, that they've been being the friends of God, that there's been a restored and reconciled relationship with their Creator. And apart from the grace of God, there is no peace with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus Christ is our peace. And it's by the death of Christ, his substitutionary death, where he took our place on the cross, dying for our sins. It's through his death that this hostility between a holy God and a rebellious people is finally destroyed. As the one who bore the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of his people, Jesus alone is the source of peace. And apart from a relationship with Christ, peace with God is impossible. But everyone who will receive Christ by faith, everyone who will trust in him to deliver them from the hell their sins deserve, then this peace becomes their permanent position before God forever. So I ask you this morning, do you have that peace? Are you a part of this grace-forged fellowship, being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, or you're not sure, then I urge you to flee to Christ today, to run to him, to cry out to him, and ask him to give you this peace with God. When we consider this grace-forged fellowship, how can we not give thanks to God for the church? What a privilege to belong to the church, to experience the love and support, friendship, service, the encouragement of the family of God. What a blessing to know that if you are in the church, that you are not having to walk through life alone. What a gift it is to have people who willingly share in your burdens and who rejoice when you rejoice. What a gift to know that you have people who pray for you and who will lift you up when you are weak. People who will remind you of the promises of God's word and people who will help hold you accountable to live a life that God has called you to live. What a blessing it is to be in the church. You can't find these gifts in any other professional association or gym membership or any other neighborhood assembly. That's only in the grace-forged fellowship of the church that we experience and receive these gifts. And as amazing as all of that is, how much more do we receive in our union with God? How much more is ours in Christ? To be in perfect fellowship with the Creator, to have the protection and love and righteousness and safety of God belonging to us, to know intimacy with God. We almost can't even describe it. To know that God is with you, that He is for you, that you are in Him and He is in you. How can we fathom this grace? But when we meditate on this fellowship that we have with God and this fellowship that we have with the people of God because of His grace, then our hearts should be filled with overwhelming gratitude. How can we not say, thank you, God, for such a grace-forged fellowship that you've given to us? In verse 3, Paul then goes on to thank God not just for a grace-forged fellowship, but also for grace-transformed lives. And he sees the evidence of God's grace in the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. And when Paul mentions this church in prayer, he remembers the proof of God's grace that's being demonstrated in their works produced by faith, their labor that's prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope. It's their working faith and their laboring love and their enduring hope that leads Paul to give thanksgiving to God for them when he thinks of this church. Now, you probably have heard this triad of virtues before: faith, love, hope. We find it often in the New Testament. Most famously, perhaps, most notably, although in a different order with a different emphasis, is 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. And what we need to understand is that all three, faith, love, hope, that all of them are the gifts of God's grace. That God imparts faith. God imparts this love. God imparts this hope to the believer at regeneration. These gifts come from to every believer who is in Christ. Now, our faith, our love, our hope, they mature, they grow, they develop over time. But every believer possesses these gifts. And how do we know we possess them? Because they produce things in us. The proof of the possession of these virtues is in what they produce. Faith produces works. Love produces labor. Hope produces endurance. So what is this faith that Paul is mentioning here? It's given to us by grace. Faith is a means by which we receive and we rest in the person and work of Christ. You might think of faith as being an empty hand that reaches out and grabs hold of the salvation that Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Faith involves believing the truth of the gospel of Christ, but not just believing it to be true, but faith also involves wholly trusting in the Christ of that gospel. One writer describes faith as moral power to trust in Christ alone for salvation, letting go of any other trust and clinging to Christ. And it's not that God gives this faith to everyone, that when you're born, He gives you a dose of faith and then it's up to you to bring it to life, to trust in Him. The Bible clearly states that this faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace, God gives this faith that we may trust in Christ. John Calvin said that it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. This saving faith that God gives is always accompanied by works. And you notice in verse 3, Paul calls it a work of faith. We shouldn't be confused. Paul is not saying that faith is a work that saves us. He's saying that this faith produces works. The NIV gives a clearer translation when it says, your work produced by faith. And so the gift of faith always produces good works. This is why Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruits, because a follower of Christ will be revealed by his or her works. And primarily this work is demonstrated in obedience to the law of God. Now, we might wonder, well, what work was Paul thinking about as he wrote to this church? We don't know. He doesn't specify any specific works they're doing. But certainly their obedience to God was undeniable. Flip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." How is the believer to walk? We're to walk in the way of Christ. We're to walk according to the law of Christ. He says, you are doing this. You are walking in a way that is pleasing to God. How are they able to do that? Because this faith is producing this work of obedience. James says that faith without works is dead. This church had a living faith. And it was leading them to holy lives. But not only is this working faith a gift of grace, but also laboring love is a gift of God's grace. Why do we love God? Why do we love God's people? Do we just wake up one morning and think, I think I'll love God? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. The cause of our love for God is God's love. Without the love of God being given to us, we would not love him, and we would not love his people. And think about the fact that God loved us when we were unlovely. God loved us when there was nothing in us that was lovable. And so John goes on to say, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we see that our love is rooted in the love that God has given to us first. In Romans 5, Paul says that by his Spirit, God pours out his love into our hearts. It's because God has loved us and given us his love that we are now able. Love that is a gift of God's grace is not some sentimental, squishy, feel-good emotionalism that ebbs and flows based on our feelings. But Paul wants us to see that this love is a laboring love. It's an active love. The word that here for labor is a word denoting hard work, strenuous toil. We often don't associate that with love. We think of love as being easy, not hard work, not demanding. But Paul uses this same word in chapter 3, verse 15, when he talks about his labor among the church. Even though he loved this congregation, even though they brought joy to him, it was a labor of love that he ministered to them and brought the gospel to them. He worked among them, and it wasn't lightweight work. It was wearying work. Why? Because his love, the love that God had given to him, was producing this kind of labor and work for the sake of others. And then, of course, we think of the greatest example we have of this type of laboring love. We see it in Christ, our Savior, the one who willingly bore our sin and burdens on Calvary, gladly assuming the toil for the joy set before him enduring the cross. And so just as Christ has loved us and God has poured his love into our hearts, we are now called to love others. It's the love of Christ that compels us to sacrificially, selflessly devote ourselves to this labor of love in word and deed, to love our enemies, to love our neighbors, to love our brothers and sisters, to love God. This is all evidence of a life that's been transformed by grace. And finally, we see the evidence of this these transformed lives, not only in the faith and love of the Thessalonians, but also in the steadfastness of their hope. Their hope was not a wish for a brighter day. It wasn't a mystical sense that it's going to be all right. This wasn't just the power of positive thinking. They weren't manifesting a new day. But their hope was in a grace-given confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hoping in Christ. And specifically, we find as we read through Thessalonians, they're hoping in Christ and they're hoping in the return of Christ. That is a thread that runs throughout the entire letter, every chapter mentioning the coming again of Christ. Paul is certain, and so is this church, that Christ will return. And so they're hoping in Christ. They're hoping in his return. They know he's going to come back. They know he's going to make all things new. They know he's going to right every wrong. They know that everything is moving to the end that God has appointed and ordained. And because of that hope, they're enduring. They're persevering. They're steadfast. J.B. Phillips says they had a sheer, dogged endurance because of this hope. They're not going to give up. Their faith is going to keep producing works. They're going to keep laboring in love. Why? Because Christ is coming back. Their hearts were anchored to this truth. And so they could press on even with the opposition that was all around them. They knew their future was secure. They knew eternity was certain. And so their faith was directed at this future, at this return of Christ. And so they courageously accepted the suffering and trouble and tribulation that they had, and they accepted it without giving up, without losing heart, continuing on with the gospel, because their hope was set on Christ. These grace attributes of faith, love, and hope don't just belong to super Christians. I don't want you to leave here this morning and think, well, that's great. That must be, though, for missionaries, right? For people like John and Jenny Moe, who go to reach unreached peoples. They must have to have that kind of faith and love and hope. I mean, maybe it's in the believers who endure persecution, those who are suffering for Christ and they're in jail, so they have to have that kind of faith, love, and hope to endure that. Don't misunderstand. These are gifts that are given to every single believer at the moment of salvation. All those who are loved and who are chosen by God are given these blessings. And so this text then calls us to careful examination, to look at our lives and to ask, is my faith producing works? Is my faith producing obedience to the word of God? Is my love prompting labor? Is there evidence of a love for God and a love for neighbor and a love for the church in your life? Not just a feeling, but active work. Is your hope inspiring endurance? Can you look at the troubles you're facing, the trials you're going through, and say, you know what? I'm going to endure because my hope is set on Christ. And if you can see evidences of this in your life, what should you do? You should thank God, because it's only by his grace that this belongs to you. And then pray. Ask God that your faith, your love, and hope would be increasing. Asking the Holy Spirit to help you abound in works and in labor and endurance. But if you're looking at your life and you say, I just don't see any of that, I'm not sure that that's there, then I urge you to run to Christ, to go to him, to cast yourself onto the mercy of God and ask him to give you these things. Ask God to give you faith. Ask God to give you this kind of love. Ask God to give you this kind of hope. These are unmerited gifts, and he gives them to undeserving sinners. These are not rewards you get for good behavior. They're not wages that you get for your work. But the good news is that God is generous, and he is good. And he is abounding in grace and love. And so when you come humbly to him, asking him for these gifts, you will not walk away empty-handed. These are gifts of grace that God bestows upon those who seek him but don't deserve them. How often as a church when we pray and we give thanks to God, how often do we limit our thanksgiving to things that we can measure, things that we can count, things that we can see? It'd be easy for us to thank God if he blessed us with a new building that was our own. It'd be easy for us to thank God if there's a growth in membership or increase in giving. But Paul here reminds us that there are sometimes things that are harder to quantify, but that there are evidences of God's grace and God's work among us. And so I want you to see this morning, church, we have abundant reason to say thank you, God. When I look around the room this morning, I see a grace-forged fellowship. I see a people whose lives have been filled with this transforming grace of God, a people who are united to God the Father, united to God the Son. I see people with a working faith, a laboring love, and an enduring hope. And when we look around and we can see that, then we should all have reason to constantly thank God as we mention one another to him in prayer, to have gratitude for God's grace that brings us together and that is working among us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we truly are grateful this morning for your grace, for everything that we see in our scripture passage today is all because of grace. That which we cannot earn, that which we do not deserve. And how amazing it is to know that you've given us this grace freely out of your love for those whom you have chosen. And so we pray, God, that your grace would be abounding more and more among us. God, we pray that in those times when we may be discouraged and disappointed, when we may find ourselves frustrated with the church, that we would remember your grace, that we would remember what a privilege that we have to be a part of the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit in increasing measure, this faith, this love, this hope, that they would be ours more and more, and that the evidences of your grace would be seen ever more clearly among us. And we pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.